Our gospel lesson is taken from the gospel according to John, the third chapter, beginning at verse 14 and continuing through the 21st verse. Listen now for the word of God. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave the only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that through him but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join me in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I do not like yard work. I understand there are a lot of people who do. I enjoy the end result tremendously, but I derive no pleasure whatsoever from yard work. When I was a kid, my dad would say, "Let's play a game," and I would gamely look up excited, and he would say, "The name of the game is Pick Up Sticks." He has a lot to answer for. I do not like yard work, and yet I live in a house with a fairly decent-sized yard. The deal when we bought that house versus the townhome with the small terrace is that I don't do yard work. But the house had been neglected for a while, and there was yard work to be done, and so I fairly quickly caved in. There was a boxwood hedge that I think was planted in 1957 and never pruned since then. The red buds had been allowed to range out of control. And here's the particular piece that I hated. There was a low stacked stone border that made absolutely no sense whatsoever in the yard. It only served to make it difficult to mow the grass, or actually more accurately, to mow the weeds. I understand from our nosy neighbor that the stack of stones was installed by a man who rented our house just after coming through a messy divorce. His wife had never let him do anything in the yard of their home here in Morningside, so when they separated, he had years of design ideas stored up, just waiting to be inflicted. The end result was the yard, when we moved in, had the ambiance of a Japanese grass garden run amok into the Scottish Highlands. After Wilma told us that he had never been allowed to work in his yard, I thought to myself briefly, well, what sort of a person doesn't let their spouse work in the yard? And then I looked at my yard, and I had the answer. The sort of person who doesn't want her yard to look like this. Not only do I not like yard work, I also have a deep-seated, perfectly reasonable phobia of snakes. Once a year, we have reptile day here at the church for the preschool. My skin crawls for days before and after reptile day. I don't do yard work, but my spouse really doesn't do snakes. And do you know what you have when you have a sunny, stacked stone wall hedged on each side by weeds? You have a habitat for snakes. The stacked stone wall had to go, but as we reached this conclusion, we were troubled with another perplexing question. What to do about those infernal snakes? Now, the solution that I engineered was to take a hoe and hold it as far out as I possibly could and grab the stones one by one and yank them off while I sat braced to run hell for leather away from any slithering wildlife whose slumber I disturbed. I like to think that stable people have a reasonable fear of snakes. Indeed, I am all but certain that Moses entertained the exact same question. What to do about those infernal snakes? The story unfolds in a predictable pattern for anyone who has gotten to know Moses. The Israelites, who he was attempting to lead to the freedom of the promised land, had yet again grown cantankerous. Now, let's be fair. Perhaps their complaints against Moses, and by extension God, were perfectly reasonable complaints. It is so easy to sit back and Monday morning quarterback what seemed like a perfectly reasonable decision at the time, such as complaining about the conditions while you're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But in fairness to Moses, and by extension God, the Israelites did seem to raise constant criticism to an art form. For the most part, God seems to exercise something of a bit of humor about the whole thing. I know it's anthropomorphizing God just a little bit, but I have to assume that when one has created the universe ex nihilo out of nothing, then the task of sustaining a ragtag army of Hebrew peasants through a few generations of nomadic existence is really not a heavy lift. And yet, the Israelites struggled to maintain a sense of trust. First, they complained about the water, and God told Moses to strike a rock, and the water flows down freely, and everyone sates their thirst. Then they complain about a steady diet of manna. And here I have visions a little bit like Forrest Gump when he begins listing all of the ways to prepare shrimp. The Israelites were tired of manna, and so God provides quail. And I've always gotten a particular kick out of that story because God doesn't just provide the quail. God provides the quail with commentary. And the commentary goes something along the lines of this. God says, "You want meat? Fine. I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much meat that you will have quail coming out of your noses." And then the camp is completely overrun with birds. They get meat, but God gets a laugh. Throughout the story, God seems to be perpetually patient with the lack of trust from the people that Moses is attempting to lead. Though the real story is that just about every time Moses and God get away on their own, they both let loose on what they are really feeling. From time to time, Moses refers to the Israelites as God's people, and God refers to them as Moses' people. But here we go. The Israelites are at it again. They are grousing about the lack of meat in their diet. They are carping on the lack of variety in their menu. They let loose a string of factually disprovable claims about things being better in the past, about how Moses really hasn't stepped up to the mark in leading them, and it really wasn't so bad back in Egypt, was it now, really? They are utterly concerned by the fact that absolutely everything they are saying is demonstrably wrong. Have you ever known that kind of person? There are pot stirrers everywhere, in your office, in your neighborhood, in your school, perhaps at church, certainly in politics. And the number one danger to any group is when the pot stirrers hijack the narrative. And here in Numbers, they have done it again. And this time, God loses patience with the entire endeavor. One of the things I like best about trying to understand God through the eyes of Moses is that the relationship is tempestuous and volatile and emotional. At the end of the day, God is always good. That is abundantly clear. But God has moments in the Pentateuch where it seems that that perennial patience is breaking thin just a little bit, and it seems to always be over the same issues. God demands that the worship of the people be focused on God, but they persist in allowing their worship to be focused on themselves, because that is what idolatry is in the final estimation. Worshiping ourselves because we get to decide what is God. No, God demands the devotion of the people, and when they persist in worshiping idols, when they persist in trusting of objects of their own making, from time to time in the book of Numbers, God throws a little TNT into the incense. It's not quails that overrun the camp this time. It is snakes. Now, one of the things you need to know about the book of Numbers is that it wasn't written in real time. Nobody in the camp of the Israelites looking around and seeing a slithering mass of snakes straight out of Indiana Jones whipped out a papyrus and took down notes for posterity. Old Testament scholar Dennis Olson writes this about the book of Numbers. Numbers was the product of the Jewish community's struggle to understand the pain and punishment of the exile and its implications for Israel's relationship to God, Israel's definition as a people, and Israel's posture toward the promised land, which had been lost and was now about to be regained. In other words, Numbers was Israel's attempt to take down for the record what they thought had gone wrong. If only we'd done that instead of that. If we'd had the presence of mind, now if I had it all to do over again, as the Israelites told their stories over and over again to themselves and to each other in hopes of understanding where they had been as they sought to enter into a more hopeful future, a recurring theme emerges. And it's this: they failed to trust God. They failed to trust the love of God. They failed to trust the promises of God. Over and over again, they sidetracked themselves with idolatries and machinations. Over and over again, they tried to yank back control of their lives from God as if such a thing can be done. Does that sound like a familiar refrain? In the garden, they want to know the difference between good and evil for themselves. Wandering in the wilderness, they melt down their gold and form it into a calf so that they can have something to worship for themselves. How about in your life? Have you ever tried to manage the whole universe yourself? I don't know about you, but one of the lessons that I have to learn over and over and over again is that I am not particularly effective in managing the universe. Now, I know that sounds simple, and it may even sound a little bit like a platitude, but that is a lesson that humankind has been learning over and over and over again. How often do we say to ourselves, "Lord, if you'll just get me through this one, I'll handle the next one on my own"? I'm sure the Israelites encountered plenty of snakes wandering in the wilderness, but these snakes are different. These are the snakes of relying solely on ourselves. These are the snakes of believing we are better at managing the universe than God is. These are the snakes of choosing to believe a false narrative despite all evidence to the contrary. And these snakes always bite. But the thing about snakes in this story is that in the symbolism of Mesopotamia, the snake can be either a symbol for evil and chaos, or the snake can also be a symbol for fertility and life and healing. Think of the symbol of the medical profession, a pole with two snakes wrapped around it. What seems to make the difference is the posture of the person to the snake. A snake on the ground is a snake of chaos and evil, but the snake on the pole is the snake of healing and rebirth. Such a difference. And do you know what the difference is? For Numbers, it's pretty clear. It's posture. Are you looking down, fearful, mistrustful of God's blessings, and obsessively seeking to manage everything to the nth degree? Or are you looking up, relying on the goodness and mercy and grace of God, trusting that an abundant life is unfolding before you? In Numbers, it's all about trust. Now, don't get me wrong. I do catch the whiff of prosperity gospel wafting up through this interpretation. Just trust in God and everything will be well. And if you don't trust in God, the snakes are going to bite you. But that's not actually what the story says, is it? The story never said that those who looked up at the bronze serpent didn't get bitten. The story says they were healed. That is the good news of the gospel. Not that we don't get bitten like everyone else, but that we understand the healing work of God. That is the story of the gospel as well. Not that Jesus avoids suffering, but in the resurrection, come Easter morning, all of the suffering of Jesus is redeemed. In John's gospel, Jesus is big on signs. And in the portion we read this morning, Jesus was deep in a good conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And he returns to that image of the snake on the pole as a metaphor for the endless love of God for creation. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then we go straight to those words that we've heard so many times, those words of hope, for God so loved the world. And the mistake we can make when we're reading those words is to stop at exactly the wrong moment and to get hung up on the believing and salvation bits and not read the next verse where Jesus said, indeed, God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved. Again, Dennis Olson. The cross in John's gospel, like the pole with the bronze serpent, signifies both the poison of death as well as the life-giving power of God for all those who believe and look to God for healing and new life. And what makes the difference? The posture. By putting the snake on the pole, Moses forced the Israelites from downward-looking, navel-gazing self-interest into upward-looking, God-focused trust in divine love. And the cross does the same thing. But the bronze serpent, you see, is never anything more than a talisman. It's just a symbol. Hold it up. Let the people trust. But the cross is a different story. Now, don't mistake my meaning. I'm not saying that it's all about attitude. Nothing could be further from the truth. The cross, unlike the bronze serpent, the cross is all about God. It's all about God's love and all about God's care. And in the light of the cross, we may have meaning, indeed abundant meaning and life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.